We're in 1 Peter, and chapters 2 and 3 deal with social relationships, the institution of government, as we covered, our relationship with employers, and our relationship with our spouse, particularly dysfunctional ones. Chapter 2, verse 15, for in government you may have foolish men, and chapter 2, verse 18, employers can be unreasonable. And chapter 3, verse 2, husbands can be disobedient to God. We have problems in these institutions because they're run by people. But our reaction to such people is kind of summed up here at the end of this section in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Repay evil with good. Now, earlier, Peter interjects that we need to be like Christ in handling evil. Christ left us an example to follow. 1 Peter 2, we also have this commentary here. Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we're healed. So in dealing with people who sin and those who sin against us, we need to be the righteous one in the story. Because as Peter quotes in Psalm 34, God is on the side and he is blessing the one who's the righteous in the story. Chapter 3, verse 10, the one who desires life and love, desires life to love and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears are attentive toward their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And Peter, in quoting Psalm 34, directs us to the entire psalm. And that psalm continues in verse 16. Psalm 34, 16, the face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. And really the entire theme of this letter from Peter is how a Christian should deal with troubles. So I can see why he quotes from Psalm 34. Or rather, we could say how a Christian is to deal with suffering for righteousness' sake. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. 1 Peter 5, 10, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So this is the theme of 1 Peter. Now in the Gospels, we see that Peter also had troubles. He suffered for righteousness' sake, persecuted for his association with Christ. But we also see that Peter didn't exactly react the right way. He reacted with vengeance and retaliation. Peter pulled out his sword and began to swing. And when he was questioned, he denied that he even knew Christ. But Jesus did say to Peter, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. In other words, when you turn from your sin, strengthen other believers in the same situation. And this is what Peter is doing in writing 1 Peter, explaining to Christians the right way to react when persecuted, when suffering for righteousness' sake, when in trouble. And although Peter reacted wrongly, Peter did see Jesus' reaction. And so continually in this letter, he points out the example of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:21, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. 1 Peter 4:1, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same purpose. 1 Peter 5:1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and I witness the sufferings of Christ. So Peter learned from the master how to react to troubles. Now throughout chapters 2 and 3, we've been digging into the details of government and employment and marriage, but in that, we may have lost sight of the major theme here. Again, Peter is bringing up those institutions because even though those institutions are established by God, they are run by sinful people. So we're going to have trouble in them. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, we're back to the main theme of the suffering of Christ. And Peter now shares what to do when we also suffer, when we're in trouble. If you are ever experiencing trouble or tribulation, as Jesus called it, this is the text to turn to. This is the counsel to give to others. You know, read 1 Peter chapter 3, especially toward the end. Because here we get this instruction. 1 Peter 3, 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake or for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Do not be troubled at the trouble. The Greek word here, terazo, means to be disturbed or upset. Remember, Jesus said about trouble in John chapter 16, verse 33, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you might have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. This word here for tribulation is often translated affliction or suffering. It's actually the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 7:28, that those who get married will have troubles or tribulations. And then Paul says, but I'm trying to spare you. Now you have to understand the context there, because he's talking about the persecution that's going on in Corinth, and he's basically saying this is not the time to get married. But he's not taking, he's not talking about all of marriage, but in marriage you will have troubles. In the world, we will have tribulation. You're either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or getting ready for the next one. Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 kind of sum up what we should expect, since Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's also our example. 2 Corinthians 6:4, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. How do you show that you're a servant of God? In much endurance, in affliction, in hardship, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonment, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness on the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. It's a good description of the Christian life. So 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 14 is very helpful to know that in all of these troubles, it's persecution for righteousness' sake, which is synonymous with being persecuted for Christ's sake, such as Philippians 1:29, it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Or Mark chapter 10, Jesus spoke of those who leave home and family for my sake and the gospel's sake. You know, a Christian might say, the troubles I'm experiencing don't seem to be for Christ's sake or for righteousness' sake. I just have poor health. Or I simply made a poor financial decision. So that can't be for Christ's sake. Well, tell that to the Old Testament character Job. He lost his business, his family, his health because of Satan's attack on him because of his loyalty to Christ. Many more troubles come to us for Christ's sake than we realize because of our faith in God. Just the fact that we don't put all of our emphasis on the interests of the things of this world, sometimes we're a day late and a dollar short. We're not fighting so hard for the almighty dollar. We put our efforts into the spiritual things rather than gaining things in this world. And so, as far as the things of this world, sometimes it may look like we come short. But just don't underestimate that many of the troubles we have in this world are connected to our faith in Christ because we have different priorities. And we also have satanic temptation. Persecution for Christ doesn't just mean you're thrown to lions in the Roman Colosseum, but include all of the troubles that come to us in our Christian life. You say, well, how could my marital problems or my employment problems have anything to do with Christ? They're connected. So here's the list of what we need to do when we're in trouble. Number one, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Who is there to harm you if you do what's good? Wait a minute, tell that to Job, right? How about Satan? He's out there to harm you if you do what's good. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, as it says in chapter 5, verse 8 of 1 Peter. Well, here's one of those verses that you need to read on to discover the full meaning of the text. Peter is not saying you will not suffer harm, because he goes on to say, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, the point is nobody can harm you justly if you do what's good. That's the first point. Harm has to be understood in terms of the word, no one can indict you. No one can accuse you. Now, yes, there are plenty of people who will harm you if you do what's right, and there are very sadistic people in this world that, if you do what's right, they definitely want to harm you. But these are evil people. And there is a sense in which Peter might be saying that if you do what's right, harm is going to be rare. They will be easily discredited. Start a hospital to care for the sick. Start a business to employ the poor. Do good to your neighbors. And those who harm you will be shamed by your good deeds. So 1 Peter 3:13 is not only a question, but a command to make this our goal. How are we doing in regard to being zealous for good works? That's always convicting, isn't it? So let's say that the first thing to do when you're in trouble is to double down on being zealous for good works. Number two, in this text, verse 14, realize that you're blessed. Your trouble means that God is going to reward you all the more. Remember Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In fact, the book of James opens with, count it all joy when you fall into various troubles. How often do we do that? I mean, how can we even do that? Well, because our focus has to be on Christ and Christ's help and his reward. So when we're in trouble, we're to say to ourselves, hey, you know what? I'm being blessed by God. It's not our first immediate reaction, but that's what God wants us to say. This is a blessing. Trouble always means God is adding to your rewards, not only in the future, but also the sanctification and the holiness you receive through going through a trial. This week I read about a pastor in China who was in prison and was given the worst job of raking human waste in the sewer pit. But the pastor would appreciate that time of day because the guards would leave him alone, and he would sing that old hymn in Chinese, the hymn In the Garden. You know that hymn? I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, no other has ever known. But the irony is he's singing this up to his knees in sewer. That's a real picture of the Christian life, isn't it? Our earthly situation has no bearing on our relationship with Christ. Our earthly situation is not the true reality. Also, verse 14, do not fear or be intimidated. In trouble, we tend to fear what might happen to us, but we're commanded, do not fear. Do not be anxious. You say, well, how can we control our emotions and our thoughts in times of trouble? Because we have to have faith and exercise faith in the power of God, the sovereignty of God over everything that happens in this world. We have to put down those negative thoughts and realize with God on our side, we're invincible. Now, it appears this phrase, do not fear their fear or do not fear their intimidation, it's actually the same word in the Greek, so it can be translated, do not fear their fear. Peter is quoting from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. And so we have to turn to that text because Peter is going to reference Isaiah chapter 8 and all of the rest of the counsel he gives in regard to handling trouble. So Isaiah chapter 8, verse 9, be broken, O people, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourself, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. In other words, gird yourself. You're going to go out. You're going to try to battle. You're going to try and fight your way through this, but you're going to still be broken. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For God is with us. Okay, so the enemies of God are going to be persecuting God's people, but God is with God's people. Verse 11, for thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the ways of this people, saying, you are not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all the people called conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. That's the text that Peter is quoting. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, both to the house of Israel, a stone to strike, and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So in the context, God is going to judge the wicked. Even though they devise plans against God and his people, God's going to thwart them. For God's with us, with the true believers. The conspiracy mentioned here in verse 12 appears to be that the ungodly leadership of Israel was accused in the prophet Isaiah of being in a conspiracy against Israel with the Assyrians. Because remember, Isaiah is pronouncing that Israel is going to be judged by the Assyrians and they're going to come down and defeat the Israelis. He was then accused of supporting the Assyrians. So Isaiah was in a time of trouble. And here in Isaiah chapter 8 is God's word to Isaiah at this time in his life. Here's definitely a case of a believer being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And the persecution was very sophisticated, very devious and deceitful. They're accusing Isaiah of doing something that he wasn't doing, though you could see outwardly that it may appear that way. But God is telling Isaiah, do not fear this intimidation on the part of the ungodly. Don't be fearing what your persecutors are fearing or what other people fear. And this brings us to the next point in regard to trouble, and that is to sanctify Christ. As Isaiah writes, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, needs to be your fear. Fear God, not the people persecuting you. Regard him as holy. Respect him and his authority, not the authority of people. And Peter writes, very similar, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And that's really a summation of what Isaiah is saying in Isaiah chapter 8. About regarding Yahweh as your sanctuary, your place of refuge. You don't run to the world for refuge and sanctuary. You run to Christ and to God. And notice in this text, this is one of the texts that attests to the deity of Jesus Christ. Because the Isaiah text talks about sanctifying Yahweh as Lord. And Peter says that's Christ. Quoting from Isaiah chapter 8. So acknowledge that Christ is the one to be worshipped and respected. He is the one who is holy. So in persecution, we're to maintain a strong commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. He is the Lord over your circumstances. Then number five, be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And the lesson here is that in times of trouble, we need to use it to testify of Christ, to defend the gospel. Every time we're in trouble, look for the opportunity to share the gospel. And of course, the text says, when in persecution, don't defend the gospel in anger, but in gentleness and reverence. And this is actually still following the counsel in Isaiah chapter 8. Because later on, Isaiah says in chapter 8, verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And in the Hebrew language, this is meaning evangelize, teach my people, communicate truth during this time when you are in trouble and persecution, when you're being intimidated by the world. Peter was certainly not ready with an answer in the garden, was he? When they came to arrest Jesus. He said he just pulled out the sword. Later he denied Christ. So this text is really directing us to actually be prepared beforehand, be ready. How he would answer in certain circumstances when we're persecuted. And then finally, point number six, Peter makes the point, he really makes throughout this entire letter, keep a good conscience, which means have a clear conscience, or rather be innocent of wrongdoing when you're in times of persecution or trouble. Verse 16, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. It's a really important point that always when you're in trouble, do the right thing. Always tell the truth. Never resort to the sinful ways of the world, the way unsaved people react to trouble. Manipulation, threats, bribes, borrowing money that we can't pay back. And as the text says, by doing what's right, it will help our cause. It will put to shame the enemy. So this final point is very important. You could, you know, you got somebody going through some financial troubles or marital troubles or trouble with the government. Whatever you do, don't sin. Point number six. Then some commentary here. This is kind of small, I know. You have to just read it from your Bibles. And this commentary is about Christ suffering for doing what's right. Remember, Peter's whole point is that we are to follow the example of Christ. Verse 17, for it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what's right rather than for doing what is wrong. So which is better, to have to suffer for righteousness or have to suffer for doing what's wrong? Well, I'd rather suffer for doing what's right. Always be the righteous one in the story. You know, as we see in every movie and in every novel, the suffering hero, the protagonist who overcomes by doing what's right. Now Peter is going to go on to explain why Christ suffered and the blessing of Christ's suffering. It was redemptive. Verse 18, for Christ also died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So by suffering, he took away our sin and brought us closer to God. Somebody sent me this piece this week. It's Ozzy Osbourne's Final Appointment with Eternity. If you live without Christ, you will die without Christ. And if you die without Christ, you will face the wrath of a holy God who offered you mercy and was ignored. But if you're in Christ, his blood has covered your guilt. If his name is written over your story, then judgment will not destroy you, it will crown you. Not because you lived well, but because Jesus died well. Because your record has been swallowed up in his righteousness. I think that's really very well said. Now, the verses to follow, I've always wondered how they're even connected. Let me just read them. Verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when in the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone to heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Peter is continuing to talk about the example of Christ and the blessing Christ received and the blessing Christ got for, received for us by being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verses 19 through 22 are all about Christ washing away our sin through his suffering on our behalf. Verse 19, in suffering, Christ brought judgment upon evil. It was redemptive. He went and made proclamation to spirits in prison. It's not that Christ went and preached the gospel to demons, but he announced his triumph over evil. And this is spoken about in Jude, verses 6 through 7. But notice that Christ's suffering wasn't a defeat, it was a victory. That's the point. So also for us. And Christ brought salvation to his people. And Peter brings up this lesson of the Noahic flood in the ark. Noah was brought through suffering in a trial by the ark, which represented Christ. Noah was not delivered from it, but through it. Think of all the suffering that Noah had to endure. It's a lot of work to build an ark. I mean, that alone is calling of God. Single-handedly, you got three sons, that helps, to build this large boat, and I'm sure he had ridicule from people around him. I don't know how he got the finances to build such a large boat, but I guess he cut down the trees and hewn the wood, and there's a lot of work and suffering. But it was his deliverance. So also in our work and our suffering in this life. And the flood was actually a means of salvation for Noah, but also judgment upon the world. And for Noah, the flood brought him deliverance into a new world. And this corresponds to the paradoxical truth that the gospel of Christ means death to sinners, but for those who receive Christ, not only are they saved from death, but they're brought to an enjoyment of a new life. Now notice the text says, baptism now saves you. But this is the key New Testament text refuting anyone who teaches salvation by baptism, what's often called baptismal regeneration, or that infant baptism takes away your sin. But you say, well, it says baptism now saves you. Well, you got to read on. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So we see that Peter's not talking about water baptism here. He's talking about the identification with Christ. And then he goes on to say, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. That's speaking about a confession of faith. That's what saves us. Not just praying the prayer, but it's coming from a sincere and a good conscience. So this is all we need to know about troubles in the life of a believer. In the case of Christ, it was all redemptive, even for Noah. It results in the judgment upon the wicked and the salvation of the righteous. It's our sharing in the suffering of Christ. Yes, the flood was a trouble for Noah, but it was his deliverance. Let's close with Isaiah 43:2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flames burn you.